Want to take the opportunity before we start to thank a sponsor. We have a sponsor for today's shiur. This is the shiur has been sponsored. Is Beschus Refuah Shleima for Rus Bela Bas Tzilcha. She should have a complete Refuah Shleima Beschus Shar Filei Yisrael. Beschus our learning, and thank you very, very much to our anonymous sponsor. And we don't usually have sponsors for this year, but we welcome sponsors. So let this be a trend, and in Beschus of all of the sponsors, so everyone should have good health, and we should, halavai, be able to sponsor only for good things. We're beginning today a two-part series on what must we believe. Now, we need many, many shurim on that question. But, you know, if you don't start, then you can't eventually finish. So we begin at least baby steps towards that question, answering that question with the next two shiurim. Today I'd like to discuss the ever-vexing question of how to balance human initiative with trust in God, bitachon and hishtadlus. And Emir Tzashem next week, perhaps inspired by the parshios with Paro and hardening his heart and all of that, it's a good opportunity for us to speak about Bechira Chofshis. What does it mean that we actually have free will or free choice? Do we always? Is it possible to lose our free choice? What does that mean, you know, in an age of all sorts of scientific insights about biochemical and how people make choices and peer pressure? But I was born in this family, and if I had born in a different time or different place, I'd be making completely different choices. So what does that mean that I really am free to make my choices? These are really, really interesting questions, and I'm hoping that not only are they important and interesting in their own right, but they're also types of topics that touch on or find a place of convergence between important, but still perhaps maybe abstract philosophy, but actually that place where that philosophy converges in terms of our everyday life, if not our practical life, but our inner life. Right? Because Judaism is not only a religion of deed, but it is in fact also a religion of creed. It's often, certainly over the centuries, been mislabeled. Judaism is just about mitzvos, as opposed to other religions, which is just about what you believe. That may or may not be true about the other religions, I'm not an expert, but it's certainly a simplistic distortion of Judaism. There certainly are beliefs and values that we're supposed to internalize, and in many ways they can be as or more obligatory, or at least with graver consequences if we don't do the right thing, or don't believe the right thing, than a particular mitzvah. So it's really important for us to be aware of these beliefs, some of which are implicit, those of us who were perhaps born into a religious home, so a lot of these things we may take for granted, although not obvious, and even people who are born religious, sometimes as they get older, start reflecting and asking questions that they didn't when they were younger, and certainly people who perhaps at some point made a journey towards more religious observance and orthodoxy, so certainly these are things that perhaps they have thought of or continue to think about. Today's topic is perhaps the most practical, I guess you could say, of all of the emunah issues. Again, emunah, belief, philosophy, it seems very much in the sky. It very much becomes practical. The rubber very much hits the road on this particular topic. And that's why I didn't want to discuss just simply what does it mean to have trust in God? What does it mean to trust and have bitachon? Because that is important, the question as that is, but if we would phrase it that way, that's exclusively a philosophical or exclusively a theoretical or abstract question. But here I want to specifically discuss how that belief is supposed to inform our behavior. That's now a practical question. If I really, really believe that everything Hashem does is for the best, and everything Hashem is giving me is for the best, so if Hashem decided that I should be able to, you know, as a family, we can only earn X amount, so who said I should be trying to, for myself, or for my husband, you know, get an extra job, get extra hours, try to make more money. Maybe I should just have bitachon, that this is what Hashem wants for me. And even perhaps a higher stakes question, of course, is when it comes to health, right? If Hashem knows all, and, you know, so if Hashem decided that, Rahman al-Islam, I should be sick, or this member of my family should be sick, so isn't it against that belief that I'm trying to actively thwart the Ratzon Hashem? You know, and, you know, again, you could ask the question in so many different ways. You know, in what way is that different? I don't know, Migdal Bavel. They went to war against God. So God decided that, you know, I should have heart trouble, and I'm going to go to war against God by going to the doctor and taking, you know, these particular pills every day and changing my... where do you draw the line? So that's very, very practical. It's very much for a believing... I guess for believing anybody, but my concern is for believing Jews. This is a very, very practical question. Now,
as you can imagine, this is a massively huge and important topic, and we would need many, many shurim to really do this systematically. Since that, I did not think made sense as a way, and it's somewhat arbitrary, but I hope it will be good and a sufficient way of doing it, as a way of kind of breaking through all the clutter and trying to figure out maybe not the most comprehensive or completely comprehensive, but at least some derech, some way that we can at least pick and choose which sources and give us a little bit of a direction to follow. I decided to glean and collect these sources from one particular contemporary recent source. That is a letter. It's a letter that was written by the great Rav Asher Weiss to his son. Most of us are familiar with the name of Asher Weiss, one of the leading poskim of our generation, somebody who, Baruch Hashem, I have been personally privileged to meet more than once, even some very important life advice I received from him not that long ago. And he's most well known, and deservedly so, in the realm of halacha. And I don't think he would be in any way offended if I said he's not a trained philosopher. This is not his area of expertise. And nevertheless, because he's so brilliant and knows everything, he also knows a lot about this topic. And just a few years ago, he actually published a Hebrew Sefer. The entire Sefer is on these themes of Emunah and Bitachon. It's called Minchas Asher al Emunah v'Bitachon. It's the whole Sefer. It includes some essays that he wrote specifically for the book. It includes the notes of various Sichot, public lectures he had previously given. And then it also includes a section of letters. Some of the letters are incredibly touching and even heartbreaking. Letters he wrote to families who suffered incredible loss. He was being menachem them. It's a very, very powerful sefer. But one of the letters, I should say, in that section of Igrot, is a letter he wrote to his son. Those of you who are maybe familiar with his family, I'm not sure how many children he has, but they're all daughters and one son. He has one son. And I don't know exactly the frame or the language of the question that the son wrote. As you may be familiar, a lot of times when you see letters of famous people, we see what they're responding to. We don't necessarily see exactly the language, you know, and for privacy reasons, people don't usually share what somebody wrote them. They share what they wrote back. We do know that it was to his son. He includes it, you know, he includes that in the published Sefer. So exactly how the question was phrased, is it phrased the way I'm asking the question or somewhat differently, I don't know. But basically, the son must have been asking this question. You know, if I'm going to work, you know, how much should I be working? How much should I be learning? Is it enough to just work, you know, half a day and assume that whatever I need, Hashem will provide? If I can, you know, work more hours, would that make more sense? It must have been some kind of question like that. It just seems like that. Because he writes a relatively long letter. It's more than a few pages where he collects a lot of the sources and tries to give a little bit of a framework. So I thought that, again, could I have found a different secondary source to help give us a shortcut? Yes. But this was the one that came to mind. I have the Sefer at home. I've gone through almost all of it at various points. And I find it to be a very beautiful Sefer, and you know he always writes so clearly and so comprehensively, so that's where this, basically, this shir comes from. And in that sense, we're following his lead. We've given the shir in a different way, even using the same sources, perhaps, but the shir is basically going to follow the pattern or the direction of the letter that he wrote that's published in that Sefer. And he begins with the issue of health and personal health and refuah. But that's really the smaller part of the letter. Most of the letter relates to Parnassah. And again, I'm just speculating that that might be because that was what was maybe more of the burning issue that his son was asking about. But let's begin, because this is relevant, I think, obviously, to us on both levels. I think we're incredibly curious what the Torah would have to say to us about both of these issues. So let's begin in source number one. And this is a pasuk which comes a little bit later on in Sefer Shmos. We began the privilege of... beginning the Sefer Hagolos Vahagula, as the Ramban calls it, with Sefer Shmos this past week, and in not that long from now, Parshat Mishpatim, we will read about one of the halachos in Jewish tort law, in Dini Mamonos, in Mishpatim, is if you were to injure a person, you get into a fight, or for that matter, even if you, by accident, I don't know, you run over Chas HaShalom a person, or you hurt, somehow you damage a person, you hurt a person. So according to halacha, you have to pay various things. One of the things the Torah tells us you have to pay the person who you injured and you hurt, says the Torah, in addition to all of that, yitain, shifto, rak, shifto, yitain, but more importantly for our purposes, v'rapo yirape. You have to pay the doctor's bills. You've accidentally, you were backing up, you ran into a person, you hit the car, the person now is a bad, you know, has a bad neck, like for real, like he went to a real doctor, not one of those fake doctors, and he actually really can't move his neck even when the cameras aren't on him. And the person actually now is out of work and has doctor's bills, so there's various things, loss of wages, public embarrassment, there could be other things you have to pay for. But specifically, says the Torah, rapo yirapay, you have to pay the doctor's bills. So the Gemara in source number 2, in a very famous comment, deduces from the fact that the Torah is telling you that it's a very kind of weird way of presenting it. We're working very much back, you know, from a very tiny detail, kind of then zooming back out. If in this one very, very specific kind of case, the Torah is saying that you have to pay someone else's doctor's bills, what can we infer more broadly from that, says the Gemara, source number 2? Mikan shenitan reshus l'rofe l'rapot. Evidently, the Torah doesn't think there's any problem with going to a doctor. Right? If the Torah is saying, in this particular case, pay for the doctor's bills, right? As my bubby would have said, vice dice. Right, we see from here, obviously, evidently, that there's no problem going to the doctor. Because in this now, what are the odds? How often does this happen? Hopefully, none of us will ever be involved in a case like this. But the broader point is, says the Gemara, you see from here, evidently, what's the Torah's perspective? Mikan nitan reshus l'rofe l'rapos. The doctor is given permission to heal. Now, if you think about it for a moment, there's two things that are somewhat surprising about this very short little phrase. What two things catch your attention about the way the Gemara phrased that? Nitan reshus l'rofe l'rapos. What catches your attention? What does the Gemara seem to be emphasizing in a way that it perhaps didn't have to? The same idea. Judaism is pro-medicine, right? If I was summarizing this in a glib way, that's a fair summary of the Gemara. But the Gemara specifically phrased it in a very, again, succinctly, but I think the Gemara makes two assumptions which are not all obvious. We should note.
From the doctor's perspective?
Excellent, excellent. So the first thing is that the Gemara, now maybe you'll tell me it's innocuous, and maybe, come on, you know, had to say something, but I think it's worth noting, exactly. My first point is, the Gemara's entire focus is on the doctor, not necessarily on the patient. That's something to keep note of. Number 2, anyone else think anything else? I think that's very good. That's actually the more subtle one. There's a more obvious thing that I was thinking people might get.
That he has permission.
As opposed to?
As a given that he's going to go to the
doctor. Or even stronger than a given is a mitzvah. Right, it's a very passive voice. Rishus, you're permitted to go to a doctor. It doesn't say it's a good thing to go to the doctor, the right thing to go to the doctor, you must go to the doctor. You're allowed. You know, it's like the passive aggressive, you know, certain wives have to get their husbands to go to the doctor. You know, you're allowed to go. You know, she doesn't mean that when she says that, right? It actually means something much more. But, you know, in our case, it's actually more my mother. She's always calling me, did you go to the doctor? You know, you aren't allowed to go. So, but that's not, you know, what is that what the Gemara means? It's a weird, you know, the Gemara could have said, chayav to go, mitzvah to go. That's not what the Gemara says. It's permitted for the doctor to treat you. That's really, now, if we're being more meduyak, that's what the Gemara said. It's permitted for the doctor to treat. Now, maybe it all means the same thing, but maybe not. So very interesting.
It's all coming from Hashem.
Oh, very good, very good. So take a look. So this is the philosophical issue that really comes up. The doctor part will come up, I think, as a side point, although I think it's very interesting and relevant. But the reshus is really, right, the million-dollar word choice is reshus, right? It's possible there's a lot riding on that word choice. So take a look at source number 3. This is an essay from none other than the Ramban. You know, most of us in this room are probably most familiar with the Ramban in his seminal and, you know, singularly important commentary on the Torah, the Parsha of the Ramban al Torah. But the Ramban was not only one of our most important Rishonim, he was also one of our most prolific authors in the Rishonim, and he has many, many things that he published that are very, very influential, including this whole Sefer, which has to do with many different areas of halacha, a lot of which are concentrated on the laws of Avelus, or medicine, and that is called Torah Sa'adam. This is an essay from the Ramban, and there he writes the following. He very much notes the issue of reshus, and he's clearly also sensitive to the fact that it's Dafka the doctor. So he has two theories as to why this might be. His first one, in the middle of the first line, is Lamar, this comes to convey, she'enu asr mishum chashash hashkaga. Very interesting, you know, you need a historical perspective. What he's basically saying is, you might have thought that doctors, even if the patient comes to you, what could be wrong with the patient coming to you? Nothing. But you might have thought it would have been usr for the doctor to treat the patient. Why? Because even now, but certainly, certainly, for almost all of human history until very, very recently, medicine itself, the treatment itself, was incredibly dangerous. Until the relatively modern period, you were just as likely to die from the doctor and the surgery as you are from whatever brought you to the doctor. That's not a criticism of pre-modern medicine, it was just a reality. right? You know, it's like, I like to think of like medicine once upon a time was like playing Battleship. You know, maybe B-52, maybe that's where we should cut. Well, no, I guess not. I'll go there. Right? They didn't have the imaging machines and the things, you know, the x-rays. How did they do it? It's actually amazing. You know, it's amazing. I mean, they were in essence experimenting on people, right? And, you know, drink a lot of alcohol, you know, no anesthesia. And of course, before Louis Pasteur, right? So you were just as likely to, much more likely to die of an infection from the surgery. Huge percentages of people died by well-meaning doctors trying to help, but what were they supposed to do? So says Ramban, you might have thought, Havamina, the doctor shouldn't treat you. Right? Because it won't be on purpose, it'll be accidentally, but maybe who gave you a right to cut into somebody? Or who knows, prescribe, you know, whatever, you know, root you think might help that you found in the forest. The last time you prescribed it, no one died, so maybe this time no one will die. But maybe they will. Right? That was what medicine was like. You know, more or less. So that's his first answer. Very, very fascinating. To indemnify the doctors. You shouldn't think that it's usher. You know, forget that maybe financially sued for malpractice. Maybe it's an avera if something bad happens to the patient. So that's so. Rosh Hashanah, no, the doctors are permitted. But the second answer, which he gives, is the one that's more directly related to our shir. Inami, where it's underlined, source number 3. Shlo yomru HaKadosh Baruch Hu mochets v'hu mirape. Because you might have said, God struck this person and I should heal him? That's not from. I believe it came from Hashem. Is that a random thing that the person had a heart attack? Is that a random thing that they developed this cancer or that? Is that a random? It's from Hashem. So who am I to get involved? That sounds like a very, very from attitude. You know, every now and then, again, I don't want to say which one because I don't want to get it wrong. There might be more than one. But there's no question there are some, you know, the relatively smaller Christian denominations, right, that still actually believe this. And I remember when I was a kid, at least once a year, there'd be a TV show that would ridicule this religion. At least once a year, you know, if it was ER or one of the medical shows, you know, they'd be ridiculing them that way. And if it was the other, you know, there's only two types of shows, right? Either that or the police and the, you know, and the legal shows. And in what, either they're ridiculing them in the emergency room, or they're ridiculing, you know, they have Nebuch, this poor mother whose child died, and they're grilling them on the stand because how come you didn't take the child to the doctor because you have this primitive belief, right? So on the one hand, it's not true halakhically, right? We obviously do believe in going. That's what the point of the Gemara is. But the truth is, it may be wrong, but from a religious perspective, why is it worth it? Why is it ridicule? Why should we? It's actually a very logical religious approach. If you believe in Hashkach, you believe everything comes from Hashem, so who said we should get involved? I'm going to argue with God. Now, the answer is, from our perspective, it's not a bad first thought, but it's not the right, it's not the final thought. Hamash Malan, the conclusion is no. The Gemara says, Rishus Lerofe Lerapos, a doctor, someone who knows what they're doing, is allowed. It's not considered, you know, countervening Hashem's will. And then the Ramban goes further. And that's why the language is Rishus, and that's why the focus is on the doctor. Because the real question is the doctor allowed to be actively going, quote unquote, against Hashem's will? And the answer is yes. And then adds the Ramban something even more profound, which is, and once you tell me that it's permissible because it's not somehow against the theology of the Torah to say, you know, you might have thought if God wants you to be sick, then who am I to get involved as a third party? And the answer is no, that it, absolutely the Torah does give you permission. So then the Gemara Ramban adds, Hai Rishus, Rishus the mitzvahu, the mitzvah l'rapos, u'b'chab k'och nefeshu. We have this in other areas of halacha too, which is that if you're going through this on a very kind of rigorous, methodical, intellectual way, the first question is even allowed? But once you get to the point where it's allowed, sometimes it just stays there. Right? Not everything becomes obligatory. Some things are just in the middle. They're allowed. Not obligatory, not prohibited, allowed. But sometimes there's a slippery slope. Once it becomes permitted, it's not only permitted, it's not a mitzvah. If it's aser, I can't do it. But if it's permissible, then I actually have to do it. So says the Ramban, this is an example of that. If I'm going through this in a very methodical, serious, thoughtful way, first I have to ask the question, is it allowed? But once I've reached the conclusion that it is allowed, it's not merely allowed, then it's a mitzvah. I'm allowed to help, and the person is in crisis. If I don't help, they're going to die. So that's a mitzvah pikuach nefesh. Of course that's a mitzvah. So says Ramban, if you ask Ramban, is there a mitzvah to be a doctor? Absolutely. But it's not an obvious mitzvah. You have to go through a thoughtful, analytic process to reach the conclusion. And all of that, we see because the brilliance of the Ramban was encoded in that 4 or 5 little words in the Gemara, Mikan Shaditan Rishus, Lerofe, Lerapot. Now, in the Ramban's commentary on the Torah, which I didn't give you on this sheet, I think we might have had a share about that last year, maybe, I can't remember, or we just specifically focused on the Torah's approach to medicine, about a lot of factors, but there, in Ramban's commentary on the Torah, he just adds a layer to this, which is that from the Ramban's perspective, there doesn't really seem to be any halachic issue per se with the patient going to the doctor. The way the Ramban phrases it there, he says it's not a question of usr and mutter, it's just a question of whether, from the Ramban's perspective, do you want to be a really good Jew or not? And there, the Ramban has very strong language. He says, if you were really, really a faithful person, you would know that everything comes from Hashem, and therefore you would only take a spiritual approach. But what if you're not on that level, and you live in a world where there's natural cause and effect, and you want to go to the doctor? So that's what the Gemara said. Well, if you want to go to the doctor, I might have thought, the doctor should turn you away. Maybe the doctor should say, no, don't go to my office, keep on walking. The rabbi's around the corner. The navi's around the corner. The kohen's around the corner. Go ask him what you should do. Gemara says, no, the doctor is allowed, if the patient comes, the doctor is allowed to treat him. Now, what the Ramban basically there says explicitly, I want to just pick up with source number 4, and that is the opinion of the Taz. And the Taz, which is a halachic source, again, it's very fascinating. You see an interplay between halacha, which really here means just practically, lamaisa, how is this going to affect people's lives, and deeper hashkafic philosophical issues. Most of the Taz's commentary on Shulchan Aruch is not discussing these big philosophical issues. But here is an example where philosophy is not merely philosophy. It's also going to inform practical issues. So that's what poskim deal with. They deal with practical issues. And here the Taz kind of puts it all together in a way that I think is very true to what the Ramban did even before him. I think he's really just echoing the Ramban. And that is, he points out that if we've reached the point that we are now saying not only is it permissible, but it's a mitzvah to go to the doctor. It's a mitzvah for the doctor to treat you. So why did the Gemara just say it? Why does the Gemara speak in such a passive voice? Yep, you're allowed to go to the doctor. Okay. Why did the Gemara say mitzvah to be a doctor? That's what the Ramban basically gets to in the end, but something the Gemara said. So says the Taz in source number 4, because the Gemara is trying to convey to us a hashkafa. On a practical level, yes, as a patient, you can go to a doctor, and if you are a doctor, it's a mitzvah to use that knowledge to help people. But on a deeper philosophical level, says the Taz at the end of the first line, you have to remember, the refuah ha'amitit hi al pi bakashat rachamim. At the end of the day, the doctor is a shaliach. The doctor is a messenger from Hashem, but it's Hashem who is the rofech kol basar, Ani Hashem Rofecha, as it says in the Torah. Hashem is the big doctor with the capital D. If Hashem will choose, he'll let the doctor, have the skilled hands or make the right diagnosis or give you the right prescription, and or that medicine or that surgery or that procedure will interact biochemically with your body and it'll heal you. Halavai. But it doesn't come from the doctor and it doesn't come from the pill. The refuah comes from Hashem. And by writing in this more passive language, it's trying to remind us of that ultimate truth. And the truth, and therefore, from their perspective, we live it in two levels, which is that in some hypothetical ideal world, it's not clear if this ever existed, and if it did it ever exist beyond the period of actual nevuah, where you could actually go to a Navi and say, my back hurts, and the Navi could say, I just talked to God, and he said this because you speak too much Lashon Hara, and therefore if you do tshuva, you'll be okay, you don't need physical therapy. Right? If you had a Navi, that's conceivable. So was this ever a real possibility, since there was a Navi, where you could get that kind of information? It's not clear. But at least as a hypothetical, that we should know what is the utopia, what is the ideal world, says the Taz, and he's really echoing things that the Ramban said before him. Really, really, really? All of medicine, the way we know it, is the proverbial band-aid. It's actually superficial. Even the medicine that is probing and surgical, even that's really merely a band-aid. Why? Because it's only dealing with the symptom, not the cause. Because the ultimate cause is Hashem and our relationship with Him. I.e., if we sin, maybe Hashem decides in ways that we can never understand, that Hashem decides this is what we need, this is what we deserve, etc. So if we're really, really going to get to the heart of the matter, if we really want to go to the kishkas of the issue, we understand, if we're religious people, that the ultimate cause and effect is spiritual. And in theory, if we had that access to that spiritual truth, we would go to the heart of the matter, just like, on a medical level, rather than putting a Band-Aid, Band-Aid on it, we'd want to know, well, what's going on inside that's causing me to bleed or causing, et cetera, et cetera. Well, even deeper than that is, well, what's the sin? What's the relationship? What's the spiritual illness which has led to this? So in theory, we should be aware that's the ideal. And yet, as Ramban said, now the Taz here says in the middle of the line, most people are not on that level. Therefore, we have to live, as he calls, b'teva ha'olam. And Hashem understands that. Hu yitbarach hiskim al zeh, v'nasan harafuya adeya teva harafuos. And that's what the Gemara is trying to convey. And this is something that is, on the one hand, practically speaking, I think it's fascinating, but particularly when it comes to medicine, more so than part two of the shir, which we're about to get to, which has to do with money and earning a living in Parnassa. But when it comes to medicine, what you really see from these sources is it's really more black and white, but there's really two different levels, and we coexist, or we're supposed to coexist, in both the black and the white, so to speak, in both levels. That is to say, on the one hand, you can say from a purely Torah perspective, there is a more correct way and a less correct way. And the more correct way would be total bitachon. Now, bitachon does not mean sitting around just hoping for the best, right? Let's be honest. If you had the access to a Navi or whoever who could really tell you, yes, Nebuch, the reason that you're suffering, Nebuch, the reason that your child, or Nebuch, your parent, whoever is suffering and sick, is because of this sin, a lot of times uprooting that sin or doing tshuva for that could be a lot harder than what going to the doctor would tell you. Right? It's not so easy to do tshuva, especially if it's a really serious avera. That doesn't necessarily mean it's easy. If we were living that purely spiritual or bitachon, it might require a lot of hishtadlus, but spiritual hishtadlus. Spiritual efforts. So that, is that the ideal? Says Ramban, absolutely. And the question of health, we really, really believe it comes from Hashem, and therefore it makes more sense to respond nebuch to bad health with a spiritual response than a purely or merely a physical one. On the one hand. On the other hand, for many, many, many hundreds of years, and even maybe longer than that, it's hard to date it, but for longer than anyone can remember, no one has lived purely with that ideal. Nobody. Did you ever, again, the Ramban, who's the author of this whole approach, was a doctor. Right? Everyone talks about the Rambam as a doctor, which is true. He's a very famous doctor. He was doctor to the Sultan, wherever he was called in Egypt. But the Ramban was also a doctor. Many other Rishonim were doctors. Primitive by our standards, but they were doctors. Not only that, forget, you know, there was a time where it was not uncommon for great Rabbanim to be doctors. There was a period, more recently even in pre-modern period, where in Italy, a lot of the big Rabbanim were doctors, very interesting phenomenon. In Padua, they used to go to study medicine. They say that when he was younger, the Gros wanted to be a doctor. But forget that for a second. In anyone's recent memory, do you know any Gadol who themselves don't go to a doctor? Right? On the contrary, now every time you read about, you know, the obituary of someone, he was a doctor to the Gedolim. Right? And there are people like that. I know people. Just was recently seeing it, you know, Rav Rimon, who I was just talking to yesterday, Rav Rimon from Alon Shvut. He has a brother who was Rav Steinman's doctor. But this is one example of 1,000. So it's on a practical level, as much as there's this ideal of the Ramban, it's for centuries and centuries and centuries, everyone, including our biggest religious heroes, go to doctors. Now, the way to thread the needle, of course, is that yes, you go to a doctor, and you bring your tehillim, and you don't forget, right? People often worship the medicine, right? The davening to the pill, please work, please work, please work. The davening to the doctor, right? That's a mistake. It's an understandable mistake, but it's still a mistake, right? So we have to remember that it ultimately comes from Hashem, but practically speaking, we live, and we have for many, many centuries, at a level in which this ideal, it's good to know the ideal, and that's why the Rataz and the Ramban are emphasizing it to us, but it's not an ideal that we should necessarily be aspiring to. I don't know any rabbi that if a member of their shul or somebody they know or a Talmud would come to them and say, you know, I just got this terrible prognosis or I have this terrible pain, and therefore I'm just going to, and then, you know, learn all day, daven all day, whatever, I would say, excellent. That's what the Ramban thought was ideal. And if you ever do hear of such a person, please let me know so we can make sure that no one ever goes to the yeshiva again and that no one ever... that would be almost criminal. But no one would do it. I've never heard of anyone take your most, you know, I'm not going to start giving names, but take whoever you consider to be the most insular, anti-modern part of Judaism. And they still don't do that. Right? Nobody. So it's a very fascinating phenomenon. Okay, that's all part one. Part two, which is, I think, a little bit more nuanced and complicated and less black and white, is the question of how do we approach Parnassa. Again, this is it's an interesting question in the abstract, but it's very, very practical, especially for a lot of couples. And this is actually, again, I've never gotten a question of, Rabbi, is it the right thing religiously to go to this doctor? I mean, I'm not saying no one asks such shilohs, but they don't ask them to me. But I have gotten questions in our shul, at least two in the last year, about people making career choices. And there are a lot of practical issues. They don't need me for the practical stuff, although it's still always good sometimes to talk about it with a third party. But I have gotten people asking me questions based on values. You know, maybe in this case I could make more money potentially, but I have to work harder. I'll be around less for my family, or I'll have less time to learn. Right? How do you, what's enough? I don't just mean what's enough in terms of your bills, but what's enough in terms of your lifestyle choices? Right? Some things you can't, you know, the bill is the bill. You have to make that much money, or you can't, you know, put the roof over your head, or you can't put food on the table. But a lot of our expenses sometimes can be, you know, our choice. We want to live that lifestyle or that lifestyle. We want to have that level of comfort or that level of comfort. So I'm not against anything theoretically, but everyone understands instinctively that, you know, there's such a thing in life called opportunity cost. The more time you spend doing X, the less you're doing Y. It's just a fact. There's nothing you can do about that. So how do you make those decisions, right? I assume in Chutz La'aretz people have to ask these questions too, but it seems like in Eretz Yisrael, for all sorts of obvious reasons, it's even more common. And sometimes the question is, you know, should I be taking a job that requires me to commute? I'll be away. You know, these are all questions that have many factors, a lot of moving parts. But at least one of the fundamental issues is exactly our question. What is the type of bitachon we should have? What's the type of hishtadlus we should have? And here, very interestingly, the Rambam points out something very interesting in source number 5. On the one hand, we have a biblical source, which we're all familiar with, that takes one extreme view. There's one divinely ordained part of the Jewish people who are told, don't work, Hashem will provide for you. Who's that? Shevet Levi. Right? It's going to be me one day. I'm a Levi. It's hard to relate to, I admit, but it is what it is. The Torah says that the Kohanim and the Levim, they work a few weeks a year, not more than that, in the Beis HaMikdash, right? Again, no one knows. It's not our topic. I don't want to digress. Like, what exactly Mashiach is going to be? Like, because there was no Amazon at the time of Tanakh. Like, could I be an Amazon seller on the weeks that I'm not in the work, you know, singing in the Beis HaMikdash? And do I have to sing? I don't have such a good voice. And are there other jobs for Levim? Right? There are a lot of questions here. But there's like 50 other weeks of the year that I probably won't be actively working in the Beis HaMikdash. So am I just supposed to be learning and teaching Torah? You know, again, can I have an internet business on the side? And can I do Cholon on Thursday nights if that's good? You know, like, what are the Haimish businesses that I am allowed? You know, apparently some people are doing very well with this stuff. You know, no one told them they had to go to college and they're making a very good living. So like, anyway, but the bottom line is, for the most part, at least in the Torah's agricultural society, the Kohen and the Levi could make a parnasa. They didn't have any land to farm. Forget that they were working in the Beis. They didn't get Nachala. So the Torah says, you know why? Because their job is to be the religious leaders, and the rest of the Jewish people are supposed to support them. That's called Truma. That's called Meiser. But that's not called Hishtadlus by the Levi. And what if all the people, all the Israelim in my neighborhood want to get to the other Levi? I mean, you can only imagine, you know, if I'm nice to you on the street, you know, maybe I'm being nice to you, or maybe because I'm hoping to get your Meiser. You know, last year you gave it to somebody else. Maybe I want to get the Meiser this year. So number one is we should just be aware of that fact. Right? There is such a model. Now you say, okay, but the very fact that the Torah says that doesn't mean for the rest of us. So the Rambam, source number 5, is a very famous Chiddush. The Rambam says that at least in the abstract, we should be aware of the possibility that a person could choose to be an honorary Levi. Says the Rambam, in source number 5, let's say a person says to himself, and I would say hypothetically, it could be to herself, I don't care about Olam Hazeh. I don't care about Gashmius. I don't care about anything. I'm going to just spend my whole life in religious devotion and piety and davening and tehillim and learning Torah and doing mitzvahs and ma'asim tovim and chesed. And if Hashem wants me to have food on the table, He'll somehow send it. If Hashem wants me to pay the rent at the end of the month, Hashem will somehow send it. And that's it. I don't care about anything. I'm just... So our instinct would be to yell at such a person. The Rambam says no. The Rambam says at least theoretically it's allowed. It's allowed. You could be an honorary member of Shevet Levi. However, it's important to realize how the Rambam formulates this. If you take a look at number 5, the Rambam says, what's this kind of person? Parak mi old savaro, cheshbonot harabim, asher bikshu b'nei adam. This person completely removes him or herself from all of the cheshbonot, all the various calculations that normal people make. Says the Rambam, that's theoretically a good thing. You are like the Holy of Holies. Hashem chalko, v'nachalato li'olam, lo'olam yolam. Hashem is your portion, just like he tells the Kohen and the Levim. It's all you. And Hashem could make sure you get Parnassa, just like I'll make sure that the Kohanim and the Levim get Parnassa. Now, it's important to note, Rav Lichtenstein once made this point in a slightly different context, but it's important to note, the language of the Rambam is incredibly extreme in terms of the bar. Right? There are all sorts of people, right? This might have been some of you when you were younger, like right out of seminary or just married, or maybe even some of your children, and I went through a sort of mini stage like this, even perhaps when I left yeshiva, where you know all I care about is Torah, and I don't care about money, and you know, et cetera, et cetera. Now, even people who say that, and I'm not being cynical, even people who say that and mean it, but are they still on the level of the Rambam? What they're saying is, and I'm giving the best case scenario, not the cynical or sarcastic approach to that. What they really mean is, I don't care if I have a fancy car. But do they mean they don't want to have any car? Maybe in Israel, maybe, but in America, for sure. Even the poorest Kola guy's got two cars. Sometimes a big yeshiva van. What does it mean? They don't care. They don't. Of course they're worried where they're going to get the apartment from. The in-laws have to buy it for them. But that's not that they're not worried. The Rambam says that this is a person who doesn't care about money. At all. Wherever Hashem gives me, Hashem gives me. You all know the old joke, right? In our day and age, when you say Hashem, you mean your parents are your in-laws. Right? So is there anyone alive who could meet this standard of the Rambam? I'm not saying that everyone's materialistic and just worrying about driving fancy cars. There are plenty of people who genuinely don't care about those kind of things. And it's amazing, especially in Eretz Yisrael, the level of privation that certain people are willing to live in. I couldn't do it. I don't consider myself particularly materialistic in the other extreme, but I'm not on that level. You know, having 8 kids in a 3-bedroom apartment or whatever, you know, you may have yourselves have relatives or people you know like this. It's very, very admirable. And I'm not in any way criticizing them. But are they what the Rambam was talking about? Mapitong. I just recently heard this in a podcast from Rav Lopiansky. Said, who are the people who think most about money in our society? The people who don't have it. Right? There are people on the other extreme who only think about money because that's all they have tons and they want even more. But much more common in our society are the people who are mostly thinking about money are the people in Nebuchadnezzar don't have enough. They're constantly worried about money. How am I going to pay the bills this month? How am I going to send my daughter to seminary this year? How am I going to make a wedding next year? They're constantly thinking about money. That's not a criticism. It's not a criticism at all. I'm just pointing out, it's not what the Rambam was talking about. The Rambam was talking about someone who's beyond all of that. So just as a marker, just like we saw in the Ramban when it comes to health, is there such a world, is there such a spiritual space, an ideal, in which a person could be completely separated from this world? Theoretically, yes. So says the Rambam in a parallel way, on the level, when it comes to Parnassa and making a living, is there such a possibility there could be a person or people who are so removed from physicality that they're willing to literally wake up in the morning and go to sleep at night not knowing where anything's going to come from? And they won't spend any of the time in between worrying about it. Again, none of us know anybody like that. I believe.
The farmers who...
They still work. They work the land very hard.
No.
Yes, and again, first of all, it's unbelievable. Those farmers didn't work. It's unbelievable. But do you think, I don't think it's a criticism. Do you think they didn't worry about money?
No, I think they worried about money.
Exactly.
What did they do during that time? Did they have side jobs? Or
I don't know. I mean, probably some did and some didn't. Some learned. If they had enough money from Karen Shvius, they probably, you know, and they were willing to live on very little. You know, many of us use the same gardener, right? He was, you know, largely out of work for a year. He was in the beginning of trying to sell herring. He was trying to do all sorts of other side things. I don't know what else he ended up doing. But I'm saying that's not the point, you know. But the point is, there is such a concept. It's good to know that there's such an ideal out there. The Rambam wants us to know that. But the Rambam didn't live his life that way. And none of us know anybody who lives their lives that way. But that there is such an ideal we should be aware of. Now, on the other extreme, if you will, or more, I wish they had to take the back, just more mainstream now. Look, now that we know that there's extreme out there, and it's a certain ideal that we can respect if and when we ever encounter such a person. But on a more mainstream level, the Medrash tells us in source number 6 that, in fact, Hashem expects us and even requires us to work. The Torah tells us about how Hashem will bless b'chol ma'asei yadecha. Hashem will bless our efforts. So says the Yalkut, the Medrash. Yochel afilu ata yoshevu batel. Hashem, should you think that Hashem will bless you with material goods? That's the context of the pasuk. It's material benefit. Should you think that Hashem will bless you with material benefit if you do nothing, you sit around in your batel? Tamalomar b'chol ma'asei yadecha im osa adam hari mitbarech im lav ein mitbarech. Hashem will bless you if you put in the effort. If you get a job, you go to graduate school or whatever is necessary, and you work hard, and you push and you push and you try to make a living, then we trust in Hashem that He'll bless our efforts and hopefully help us make a living. But not if you do nothing. Absolutely not, says the Medrash. And that's clearly the Derech HaMelech, the mainstream view. Just like we saw when it came to health. Yes, there's this ideal out there, but that's not the mainstream, that's not the normal thing, that's not the typical thing, even for great people. So this Medrash is clearly echoing what is a much more mainstream and widely applicable view. So you'll ask, just like we asked in the Gemara's case, well, why did it, if that's really what it means, so why didn't it just say that? Like, why do we have to know about this extreme, even if it's so not applicable to most of us? Why is that even important? And just like we saw that there was kind of this thread the needle, the Kosav HaShlishi, when it came to health, so you have the same dynamic when it comes, and again, I think the applicability is less black and white, but still, the principle is similar, and that is that we need to have a balance when it comes to our Parnassa as well. Neither of these extremes are really what the Torah is advocating, at least for most people. We're not advocating the pure bitachon, you know, I'm just going to wake up all day and sit, and, you know, I'll sit by Kevrachal and Davin, Tehillim all day, and somehow when I get home, there'll be food. And not because my wife was worrying about the Parnassa. Again, it means no one's worrying about the Parnassa. Right? That's, again, the Rambam is a very high bar. It may exist hypothetically, but it's a very high bar. But it also doesn't mean that you just work all day and have no trust in Hashem or no belief that there's any correlation between our efforts and our behavior and our religious loyalty and Hashem's blessings to us. And this more balanced approach you can find in many, many sources, including, for example, source number 7 in the Mesilas Yesharim, where the Mesilas Yesharim in source number 7 quotes the Medrash that we just saw, quotes the Medrash, and then says, you should be aware. Okay, the Medrash did tell us that you have to work. The Medrash just said, not if you're Yoshevu Batel, but you have to work. But then says the Medrash, says in Mesilas Yesharim, source number 10, number 7, I'm sorry, Ach, lo sheheh hishtadlus hu amoel. But you have to remember, even when you go to work, even when you put in the time and you went to graduate school, you went to law school or medical school, and then because of that you got a job and you work very hard, and at the end of the month you get the paycheck, you shouldn't think that it all happened just because of your efforts. It's your hishtadlus. Ella, Shahishtalus Mukrach. Again, this is very dialectical. On the one hand, you shouldn't think it's all your Hishtadlus. On the other hand, Hishtadlus is Mukrach. What's Mukrach? Necessary. You can't just sit and say Tehillim all day. You can't just sit and call all day. Hishtadlus Mukrach. The cave in Shahishtadel. Harize Yosei Dechovaso. Says Mesilas Yesharim, again, something that's very hard often to exactly draw the line, but at least we should know what the principles are. On the one hand, absolutely need hishtadlus, you need to work, you need to, you know, and again, once upon a time, there were many centuries of human history, where working had nothing to do with education, right? You were a farmer, or some other manual laborer, right? And theoretically, and I'm not looking down on it, there are plenty of jobs even in 2023, which also don't require an education, right? They typically, not always, they typically pay less, and that means usually not enough to live on a frum lifestyle with. But hypothetically, there's not an issue of Torah Mada now. I'm just talking a question of Torah and Parnassa. Most people, based on their just personalities, you know, their desires and their needs financially. Nowadays, that would probably include some kind of education, because you can't really get the kind of jobs that would pay for the lifestyle we need, even on the most minimal, modest level, if you're uneducated. Typically, again, unless you have that natural business sense and you just had, you know, your parents gave you a credit card when you were 20 and you started selling on Amazon or whatever, or you maxed out the credit cards and bought that first apartment building and then you became a billionaire. I mean, there are stories like that. And everyone, there are a lot of people who are building their whole lives around they want to be the next story. I wish them well, but I wouldn't necessarily bet my future on such a lifestyle. But either way, whether you want to go to college because you want to become an accountant or a doctor, or you just want to go into business, or you want to be a handyman, certainly no judgments in this year about any of that stuff. But whatever it is, whatever the hishtadlus necessary, says Mesilas Yesharim, based on the Medrash, of course that you need to do. It's mukrach. But you shouldn't think in the end of the day, when you have the money in the bank, that it's all coming from your hishtadlus. It really is coming from Hashem. But Hashem, says Mesil Shisharim, will only give you even what he wants to give you. He'll only give it to you if you at least put in the Hishtablus. Right? There's this huge, or I hope it's huge for all of us, but there's some amount of bracha waiting on the other side of the door. But you got to open the door. Our efforts are the key that opens the door. It doesn't matter how much you want it or how much Hashem would want to give it to us. If you can't open the door, you can't get it. The way to open the door, says Mesil Shisharim, is with our Hishtadlus. And the truth is, this comes out of a very powerful Gemara. Source number 8. The Gemara says, again, you know, we're not the first generation, and people, you know, you or your husbands or anyone else you know, are not the first people to ask this question. Says the Gemara, source number 8, Ma yasa adam v'yit asher. People always want to be rich. It's not new to our generation. Says the Gemara, what should a person do to be wealthy? Now, what did the Gemara mean when it said wealthy? Did it just mean having enough food that you don't have to worry about if it rains next month? Or did it mean, you know, millions of dollars invested in the bank? I don't know what the Gemara meant. But wealthy, and we can apply it in any way we want. It doesn't mean barely subsisting. That's not what the Gemara asked. What's it? You know, the Gemara, so it's not a crazy question. You shouldn't feel bad if you ask these questions. Says the Gemara, but what's the answer? The first Gemara's answer was, well, you should work hard, yarba b'schora, and be honest in business. Yisei v'yitin be'emuna. So the Gemara says, that's very nice. But I know lots of people who work hard and are honest, and they're struggling. The Gemara's not living pie in the sky. The Gemara's realistic. The Gemara says, that's nice. Work hard. Son, be honest in business. You'll be great. But yeah, a lot of people are doing that, and they're struggling. So the Gemara says, okay, daven a lot. That's enough. That's also not enough. So the Gemara says, no, obviously, clearly, what's the answer? Daha beloha lo sagi. On the one hand, you need to work hard and be honest in business. On the other hand, yivakesh rachamim, emisha osher shalo. You have to daven, you have to have emunah, you have to have bitachon. It all comes from Hashem. One without the other will not work. Right? Very, very powerful words of the Gemara. Ha below ha lo sagi. This without this will not be enough. You need to do both. And the Meiri, for example, source number 9, makes this point very, very, again, in summarizing the Gemara. You have to realize, on the one hand, Hatzlacha mitate Elokim hu, and he, in the end, Hashem is going to decide. And on the other hand, it's only if we're mishtadel, if we put in the effort. But he adds, this is a side point, very, very powerful Meiri, if we're giving a shir about business ethics, says the Meiri, what's the main hishtadlus? Shehenose venotem be'amuna. The main hishtadlus is to be honest in business. Now, you'll tell me, but I know all sorts of ganavs who are very successful. It's a good kasha. I don't necessarily have an answer for that. But, right, tzadik v'ralos, this is not the only way to ask that question, but that's only one example of that question. But nevertheless, from our perspective, absolutely, you need this balance. On the one hand, yes, we believe that the bracha comes from Hashem, but on the other hand, you have to put yourself in a position where Hashem can reasonably give you the bracha. Right. I once heard this, it wasn't from the letter of Asher Weiss, but I think I once heard this, I can't remember who this was from, a different Gadol, but I think it's a good way of looking at things, which is that, is it possible that Hashem will just make me win the lottery and I'll have all the money in the world I could ever use, and, because I know about myself, I would never abuse that gift. I would give lots of tzedakah, and I would learn, and I would live modestly. You know, all those other people who do it wrong, that wouldn't be me. I could handle the nisayon of wealth. I could, right? We all said, right? So is it possible that Hashem could just, you know, or some great aunt I never knew existed, I get a call from a lawyer, you know, your aunt died. Well, no, she did not. My aunt said, no, that aunt, no, I don't even have an aunt. Oh, no, well, she knew you, and she just left you $100 million. Could it happen? Of course it could happen. Could Hashem do it? Of course Hashem could do it. But the more miraculous it would be, the more shalom kederach hateva it would be, the more out of the ordinary, breaking all the normal rules of normal world that it would be, the higher level we need to be on to be deserving of such a miracle. On the other hand, the more hishtadlus we do, Hashem could give us the exact same bracha, the same 1 million or 100 million or 1,000 or 100,000. Hashem could give us the same bracha. But if we've done hishtadlus, it doesn't require a big miracle. And therefore we don't need to be on such a high level. So what we're doing by hishtadlus is we're making it reasonable and easy, so to speak, for Hashem to give us what hopefully we would get anyway. Because Hashem may want to give us some huge amount of money, or modest amount of money. But if we haven't done the proper hishtadlus, then the only way he could do it would be a miracle. Well, who said you deserve a miracle? So maybe I don't. But if I work hard, if I go to the right school, and I put in the extra time, I don't, you know, I'm not a school person, I don't want to go to graduate school. Okay, but if you don't go to that school, then you'll be limited to how much you can make. Hashem can still give you a miracle, and you could be that guy that everyone talks about who, you know, makes a ton off Amazon. But, you know, you're in mortgages. I don't even know what that means anymore. Everyone's in mortgages. The whole Lakewood, all in mortgages. Do they know what it means? I don't know. But they got a lot of money. Baruch Hashem, the Ken Yerbu. I'm not jealous. I'm happy for them. Right? So there's all sorts of ways people who never went to college, they didn't do any of the things I did. Right? But okay, Baruch Hashem. Could it happen? Of course it could happen. But again, it's not that they're not doing hishtadlis. They're working 20 hours a day, those guys. No one's just sitting around doing nothing. Those are fairy tales. Those aren't real stories. Right? Or one in a million stories. But the point is, that requires all sorts of hashkacha and extra miracles. I ran into a guy who knew a guy, and I got the right deal at the right time. If you want to bank on that, you could. And maybe Hashem will help you. But that requires much, much more of a miracle. Much easier for Hashem, so to speak, is if you did the right hishtadlus, and you put in the right hours, or you pick a profession that, al derech hateva, if I work hard in this profession, I know I can make a living. So then, it doesn't require a miracle for Hashem to give it to you. He's still giving it to you. But it doesn't require a miracle. Now, I'm just going to end with, again, we're not going to get to all the sources, and that's fine. But I want to end by just mentioning, since it just came up a few weeks ago, and this is a question that a lot of people have, which is, there is one biblical story which the Mefarshim speak about a lot in this context. We read it a few weeks ago, and I'm referring to?
Yosef.
The Yosef story, right? How can we give a shiur like this, especially this time of year, not discuss Yosef? Right? And the Medrash, very famously, tells us, right, this is Parshas Miketz, that when Yosef is in jail, and he solves the dream, right, of the Sar HaMashkim, right, of the butler. He says, you know, on your way out, don't forget me. Mention my name to the big guy. Protects you. You know, mention, you know, help me out. And not only, and we know, of course, the story is that he forgets him. Until years later, Paro has his dreams and says, oh yeah, there was that Jewish kid in the jail. You know, he knows how to, you know, resolve dreams. You know, he can help. So when you read the Chumash, it sounds like a, you know, a reasonable story. But Chazal don't look at it very reasonably. Chazal paint Yosef with a very critical brush. They say he was actually supposed to get to jail earlier. But Hashem punished him because instead of having bitachon and trusting in God, that Hashem would free him, he put his trust in the butler. And therefore he had to spend, what was it, 2 extra years in jail. Right? So every normal person who reads that medrash is bothered by it. If you're not bothered by that medrash, I don't think that makes you from. It just means you're not thinking. Right? What did Yosef do that was so bad? Seems like the most reasonable thing. You know, and he had spent all the years in jail with a spoon trying to free himself. That would have been better or worse. What are you? You're not allowed to do anything? You just sit there and wait for Hashem to open the door? That's not our hashkafa, is that? I thought we said we're supposed to do both. Why isn't that hishtadlus? That's a very real question. So I just mentioned briefly, since we don't have that much time left, but two answers which are not identical, but very, very similar. And I think these are both quoted by Rav Asher Weiss in his letter. And I think they both convey a kind of middle approach, which does explain, again, I'm not convinced 100% they're the best parshanut on Yosef. Perhaps Mrs. Feinberg can tell us the four other Mefarshim and other approaches that they have. She probably knows that better than I do. But leave aside whether this is the right or the best parshanut in Yosef. I think it's a plausible parshanut in Yosef, and more importantly for our purposes, it's a larger philosophical point which is consistent with what we have been saying. And that is, for example, says the Beis Halevi something, he says something very, very clever, and very similar to really the point we were making in the last few minutes. He says the whole purpose of hishtadlus is to make it easier for us to have bitachon. This is a very, very clever, right, that he did a little misdirection there. Usually we think of there's a tension between the two. See, he said no. He basically, the way I understand the Beis Halevi, what he's saying is, if you do nothing, you put in no effort, like, why would you, it would be much harder to have, like, I guess God could do a miracle, but I haven't seen any miracles recently. Like, why would I think I'm going to get a miracle? Like, that makes it much harder. Like, you might think I get lucky, or I might trust in my neighbor, or my uncle, or my brother-in-law, who maybe knows a person, but like, why am I? On the other hand, if we do our hishtadlus, says the Beis Halevi, properly understood, and that's of course the key, then in a certain sense it makes bitachon easier. Because then I say, listen, in today's day and age, if I have this kind of job and I put in this many effort, you know, again, could it be that the company I work for goes bankrupt and through no fault of my own? Of course. Could the economy turn through no fault of my own and I get messed over? Of course. All sorts of things could happen. But al derech hateva, if I have this kind of job and I work this many hours or put in this much effort, I know that this is pretty much what such a job would yield, and you know, I can live on, you know, comfortably or reasonably on such a on such means. If you take that approach, and you're purely a secular person, so then you worship at the altar of that, you forget there's anything else behind it. But if you're a religious person, says the Beis Halevi, then the fact that you did the minimal hishtadlus as necessary makes it easier to believe that why can't or why shouldn't Hashem then bless these efforts, because these are reasonable efforts in the world that I'm living in. So says the Beis Halevi, in light of that, if you turn over the page, On the second page, he says, when he's talking about Yosef, Mishemarbe Behishtalis, Yosef Kefiha Nitzrach, Onshom in Hashemayim. He says, Yosef's problem was not that what he did was Hashtadlis. Of course, we're supposed to do Hashtadlis. But again, I'm not here to convince you this is the best approach to the Yosef story. But the Beis Levi says, in context, I don't know what other things Yosef could have done, but in context, he thinks Yosef went too far. Just like in theory, if a person would say, listen, Rabbi, you know, I know there's this thing called Hashtadlis, and that's why I work, I don't know, I'm home, you know, I never talk to my spouse, and I never see my children because I need Hashtadlis. Or, for that matter, you know, I make $1 million a year, but I need Hashtadlis because I want to get the bonus of another 500,000. So, again, is there some world in which that might be legitimate hypothetically? But I think it's not unreasonable as an example. I think we would more likely say to the person, you're abusing the notion of Hashtadlis. You know, you don't have, right? I can do everything, but I can't afford, you know, the third car. Or I can support everything. I even pay tuition for my kids. But, you know, the neighbor has a summer house. I don't have a summer house. So I need so Hashtadlis tells me I need to work harder. You know, so-and-so, you never come to a shir, you never go to, you know, I can't go, I don't have time to learn, I have to do parnasa, and parnasa, you told me you're shtadlis. What do you mean shtadlis? You have a beautiful house, you pay for tuition, I know that, but I can't take the whole family away to Cancun for a vacation. Right, so all those kind of examples of like excess, the person's doing shtadlis, but we would say, yeah, but that's an abuse of a shtadlis. So where to draw the line? That's what I said before, this is very, very gray. Even in the letter of Asher Weiss says, to give actual rules or, you know, where the line is, he said that's really ultimately a person has to figure that out for him or herself. But at least in theory, is there such a thing as going too far? The answer says, the base levy is yes. And in source number 9, with this we'll conclude, the Chazon Ish. Chazon Ish has a whole sefer on our topic called the Munu Bitachon. And here he discusses Yosef. This is source number 9. The Chazon Ish is discussing Yosef. And he mentions the Medrash, and he's bothered by it, and he explains, again, yes, in theory, Hishtadlis is good, but his line is, and this is, I think, very, very profound, and we'll end with this, about 5 lines from the bottom, he says, only things which are done in concert with bitachon, as opposed to if you do things mitoch yeyush, hamiyush osa komash yachol, af the baran harachoki, mikol toeles, and that's not called bitachon. In other words, what does he say? What is yeyush? Yeyush means giving up hope. Or I would translate in our vernacular, desperation. Says the Chazon Ish, Hishtadlis, which is appropriate, is not only that you hand in hand believe in Hashem, but also it's reasonable Hishtadlis. There are people who don't just do all the normal things, but they're, you needed to get 3 recommendations, or you needed to, you know, to get into this college that you wanted, or you needed to, and they did all that, and all their friends did all that. And then they spent every other waking hour figuring out, who else do I know who might know a person, or what else can I do? And even the most 1 in a million things that might help, they can't leave a single hypothetical stone unturned. They do everything, even the most unrealistic, far-flung things. So on some level, you might respect such a person. You see, they're willing to go to the mat, and they don't want to leave anything to chance. Chazon Ish is not impressed with such a person. He says, that's not appropriate bitachon. He says, at that point, you're not doing things out of bitachon, you're doing things out of yeyush. You're doing things out of desperation. Desperation, a Jew should never be desperate. Because if they've done what is proper Hishtadlis, now what's proper Hishtadlis? It depends. Every case is different. Sometimes the proper Hishtadlis is calling your friend whose, you know, uncle is the partner in the law firm that you're interning with. That's not crazy. But, you know, there could be other variations of that which are desperate. That's the line that he uses. He says, reasonable, normal Hishtadlis is totally okay, assuming you do it along with belief and trust in Hashem. But once you get desperate, and you're throwing everything in the kitchen sink at whatever the problem is, desperation doesn't come from bitachon. Desperation comes from the exact opposite. Because if you truly had bitachon, and you did all the necessary Hishtadlis, you would say, okay, I've done what I can. Now it's up to Hashem. Someone who's desperate, and therefore it's never enough to just say, well, see, it'll be what it'll be. But constantly looking for the next angle, the next thing, and the next thing, that's dafka coming from a place of lack of belief. Now, when it comes to Yosef, again, whether this is the best parshanut or not, I don't know, says the Chazon Ish, by talking to the butler, that was desperation. There were other more reasonable hishtadliyot that Yosef could have done, maybe he did do, I don't know, those weren't the problem. But this was already an act of desperation, because at least in the Chazon Ish's understanding, come on. There was no way the butler was going to remember. Not because he has a bad memory. He's an Egyptian from the upper crust and elite of society. Somehow he got thrown in with this, you know, Jew in the slave in the prison. He used the Jew. It was a transactional relationship. When they were in jail, they were nice to each other because he helped them. But then the second he, in less extreme examples, right? You have all sorts of people that they all grew up. We all grew up together in the same neighborhood, same schools. We're both poor together. And then one person makes a million. They forget about all their old friends. This is an old story. So you think the butler was going to remember Yosef once he got back to the palace? It wasn't reasonable. It was desperation on Yosef's part. Chazan said that went over the line. Again, whether that's the best shot in Yosef or not, I don't know, but that's what he says. But the larger point, I think, is very profound, which is that a Jew should never be desperate. Do the hishtalos as necessary, and then you say, now it's in the hands of Hashem. And I will end with just literally this week, I was inspired, a member of our shul who was working on a particular project. It's a professional project, but it's more than a profession. It's a passion for this person, which is so important to this person. Really, really important to this person. And working hard and freezing. And right now, shockingly, there's an issue with the Iriyah and the governmental and red tape with whether it'll be successful or not. I know that's hard to believe, but anyway, and the person, I said to the person, well, you know, for all sorts of other, you know, stakeholders, like at some point you need to decide, is it going to happen or are you, you know, pulling the plug? I said, when's your red line? Like, when do you need an answer? Is this going to happen or not? So he said to me, 3 weeks. And then I said, okay, so I'm davening for him that I hope he'll be successful. I know, except for, I think it'll be good for other people if he's successful, but I know it'll be good for him and it's important to him. And then the person said to me completely casually, wasn't showing off. It was, could not have been more authentic or genuine. He said, I know that I have done everything possible for this to work. If Hashem wants it to happen, it will happen. And if not, it won't. And I'm totally at peace with either way. I was blown away. There's a phone call. I was on the phone, standing in my kitchen 2 days ago, Sunday, and had this conversation with this person in our shul. It's amazing. So that's exactly, again, halavai, we should all be on such a level, but that's exactly, again, it wasn't, this person didn't just have bitachon. This person's been working hard for years to get this project off the ground. Very hard work. But the work was always with bitachon and never with yish. And that's, I think, again, where to draw the line, each case, each person, very complicated. I don't have the one answer for sure not. But as a principle, I think these are some things for us to think about, and I think it's a good guiding principle. Shkoch, everybody. Thank you. Thank you.